totally on the basis of His provision, not on the basis of anything that we could do, but strictly by faith and His work on a cross for us, where He was judged in our place. We thank You for the privilege we have of living in a nation where we have the freedom, the liberty to assemble freely and study Your Word. We just pray that You'll continue to provide for us here. We thank You for the provision that You have made available to us so that we can study Your Word consistently. And we just thank You for that. We'd also remember our friends and family members who are struggling with some of the issues that they might see the importance of Your Word, Your truth, being taught clearly. And we just put things in Your hands. And may we be totally responsive to You and Your provision through Your Word. We pray these things in Christ's name, for His glory. Amen. Sign of the times. Disturbing, but should not be unexpected. An increasing number of California public school students have been assigned a course, an intensive 3-week course throughout the state on Islam. The course mandates that seventh graders learn the tenets of Islam, study the important figures of the faith, wear a robe, adopt a Muslim name, and stage their own jihad. Adhering to this apparent hypocrisy, students must memorize many verses in the Quran, are taught to pray in the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, and are instructed to chant, "Praise to Allah, Lord of creation." In the next line in the article says, we could teach Christianity like this? Right. Elizabeth Lemmings, a teacher in Byron, California school district, was unaware of the course until her seventh grade son brought home the handouts obtained, which was the basis for the story. So the handouts include a history of Islam, the life of Muhammad, its founder. There are 25 Islamic terms that must be memorized, 6 Islamic Arabic phrases, 20 Islamic proverbs to learn, along with the 5 pillars of faith, and 10 key Islamic prophets and disciples to be studied. We can't even mention the name of Jesus in public schools, Lemmings laments, but they teach Islam as the true religion, and students are taught about Islam and how to pray to Allah. Can you imagine the barrage of lawsuits and problems we would have from the ACLU if Christianity were taught in the public schools and if we tried to teach about the contributions of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the Apostle Paul? But when it comes to furthering the Islamic religion in the public schools, there is not one word from the ACLU, People for the American Way, or anybody else. Slightly, a little bit hypocrisy there. One of the students, when asked about it, said it was fun. Well, others described Islam as a pretty culture. Says the jihad was like playing a video game. Where we're headed. Before we get back into Romans 6, actually it flows out of here, actually. But a question for you to think about it. What happened to it? Now we already had one up here. But anyway, I'm sure some of you have heard this question. I've heard it a few times. So I figured I better deal with it. We finally got far enough along. We should be able to, the whole point of Romans 6, or part of the main issue here, is to point out the provision that we have in Christ for dealing with that sin nature. We've died to it. And we're going to see tonight some other aspects of it as we get down in 8, 9, and 10. It's a very important aspects. But the question I raise and I throw up here is an intriguing one, I think, in a way. Although the way I've heard it approached it's not approached biblically, but anyway, it's all approached on a so-called human logic basis. And that is, can one sin and not know it? Can one sin and not know it? And the simple answer is, no and yes. What is the question? Or what is the issue? What differentiates here? Time frame. When are you talking about? This is the key. Basics first. If you have an effect, there has to be a cause, right? And the effect, acts of sin, or an act of sin, whatever. That's the effect. What's the cause? What's the source? In our study? Huh? Sin nature, right? That's the source. Now, think about this. Question is, can one sin and not know it? When you think about if an act of sin is committed, what has to be in play? The sin nature must be in that rulership or dominant mode, a rulership mode, which is the term he's going to use when we get down here to verse 12. We are a little bit ahead there. But it must be dominating, right? Okay. Now, you take a believer in Jesus Christ who's walking by the Spirit in fellowship, the status, that sin nature, is separate. It's not dominating. Right? We're dead to it. It, with all its lust, it's not dominating. We're walking by the Spirit. We're applying the Word of God. Truth. We're applying the, as I usually draw it this way, the directive will of God. The precepts. The truth. The Word of God. And in fact, we're going to see down here in verse 13 and verse 19, then the members of our body, they just translate it there, was it verse 13? They're either instruments of unrighteousness or instruments of righteousness. And as a believer in fellowship, they're instruments of righteousness. And what's it? The members, the hands, the eyes, the nose, the ears, the tongue, the feet, whatever. Okay? The members of the body. So you got to get over this idea that the body is automatically sin and evil. That's a Gnostic view. It can be either, the members can either be instruments of righteousness or instruments of unrighteousness. See, the key is which is dominating, say, the Holy Spirit or sin nature. So, okay, with a believer walking in fellowship, for him or her to sin, what must happen? What happens? You must make a decision to put that sin nature in the position of rulership. So for the believer, the answer is no, because you've got to make that decision to put that sin nature in rulership. Remember, it's either the Holy Spirit Galatians 5:16, see, the Holy Spirit is empowering, or the sin nature. One or the other. But now, if you talk about an unbeliever, a believer who is out of fellowship, or the unbeliever, they would fall in the same category. But if they're out of fellowship, that old sin nature is already in a dominant mode, right? It's already influencing and dominating their life, their thinking, everything. And remember, it's very deceptive. In fact, if you look at Jeremiah 17:9, you see what the mind dominated by that sin nature is all about. Jeremiah 17:9. Yeah. I usually do this, and I didn't. Right there. Okay. Now, what he says here, the heart. Remember? The heart, scripturally. 99% of the time or better, it's talking about the mind, the thinking. Is more deceitful. And it's not that the mind itself is more deceitful. It's the mind dominated by that sin nature is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, it's deceitful. There's no question. So when you have believers out of fellowship, he can be wandering in the soup, commit acts of sin, and not really at that be cognizant of it at that point. But I'll tell you what, if he's got any norms and standards built up by the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit, through His convicting ministry, is going to convict him of that situation, as we used to say in the Navy, moshkosh, quickly. Okay? And then he's going to have a decision to make. To respond and get back in fellowship, or to keep on plugging in the direction he's going, just like David did in Psalm 32. And paid the penalty with the discipline for a time till he finally woke up, confessed his sin, got back in fellowship, and moved on. So for the believer out of fellowship, see this, the believer in fellowship, I should have put that down there. It's no. And a believer out of fellowship, it is possible. Maybe that's better. It's possible. But usually, I tell you what, if you've been a believer for any length of time, see, the thing you have to remember, whether you're cognizant of it as a sin or not, you're still in your mind, you thought it, you had to make a decision to act on it, do whatever it is. So you need to remember that. Kind of fascinating when I was going through I've mentioned it to a couple of people, but the first line in this guy's book dealing with some issues in really the Christian life, that one that Miles Stanford quoted quite often from this guy. And he has some good points here and there. It's not bad, even though it was written in the 1800s, and it's pretty good in places. But he says, you know, all heresies begin with a wrong and false view or unbiblical view of sin. This makes it right off the first sentence of the book. I thought, wow. Anyway. See, the important thing is to have a conscience. When I talk about norms and standards, that's what I'm talking about, a conscience fully developed by the Word of God, so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with to convict, you know, and get you quickly when you do choose to step out of the will of God. And see, all your sin is committed outside here somewhere, outside the will of God, so that you get back in fellowship, back in place where God can use you and apply the Word of God, the Word of truth. But something to think about. You might look at Romans 13:4 before we get back in there. Later on there in the section where, see, starting in chapter 12, he gets into the application side of things. After 12 chapters of heavy doctrine, and he makes some interesting observations here. Romans 13:14. Boy, must be warm in here. And dry. Okay. Kind of in the flow of the context here, coming down to this point, he's talking about living in the light of an increasing awareness of the soon return of Christ. And that awareness should have an impact, a quickening of our conscience, if you will, motivating us to a worthy walk in Christ. And look at what he says here in verse 14. And he puts this stuff in the imperative mood. In the imperative mood, just to go back to, the imperatives, the third-class conditional statements, the if you do this, this kind of, that actually emphasize the volitional choices, really are there to define for us what the will of God is. They define what the will of God is. His desires for us. And those areas that we need to make some decisions related to. So when we come down here to this verse 14. It says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. That sin nature. Here's one of its uses. See, the flesh is used one of about 10 or 11 different synonyms for that sin nature, but not the dominant one. There's the one we've got in our context. Sin in the singular is used more times to refer to it than the term flesh is. But see, flesh is used because it resides in the flesh. It is not, you know, and it uses the flesh when it is in that dominant mode to act out or to carry out its desires. So it fits very well. But make no provision for the flesh in regard to its desires, its lusts. Put on. The word that's used here for putting on is like putting on a coat. Put on a big heavy coat. And it's put in the, like I say, in the imperative mood. But what's neat is it's also in the middle voice. And in the Greek, the voice reflects back to the subject of the verb, which of course he's addressing believers here. And it's the voice, in the middle voice says, you know, it's to your advantage. It's in your best interest to do this as a believer. It's one of the neat things about the Greek language. It's just awesome. But anyway, put on. What's he mean here, to put on? How do we put on Christ as believers? We do through understanding the Word of God. Putting on the character of Christ through understanding the Word of God. Applying that Word. Reflecting His virtues. See, just as clothes are visible, so are those characteristics of Christ visible when we are clothed with the character of Christ. Others can see that. See? So we're positionally identified with Christ. Now he's talking in our life as believers, experientially, be identified with Him by applying His Word. And we've got to know it first. That's why I use that passage in the 2 Peter 3:18 that says, another command, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's our most pressing responsibility. That's one of the things that we need to do, is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we do that through the study of His Word. And He's talking here, you know, to be experientially identified with Him means to live in conformity with His mind, His thinking, His viewpoint. Just like we noted Sunday in Romans 12:2, you know, that we need to keep on, you know, don't be conformed to the thinking, the viewpoint of the world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold at all. But keep on being renewed in your thinking, in your viewpoint, so that you can prove what the will of God is. But that last phrase, I mean, this is a direct address. And make no provision for the flesh. Don't choose to put it into rulership. Don't, you know, its desires and its that lust, it's going to be there. But see, if you're walking by the Spirit, you've got the assets to handle that. You're separated from its power. But the word for make no provision, interesting. Now, I'll just give you pronoia. The noia has to do with the mind, thinking. Pro, the preposition added to it, before. To think before. The idea of pronoia is foresight. Forethought, if you will. The exhortation here is that it is to your advantage. Again, not to your advantage, in your best interest, not to put yourself in the midst of something that's going to really put the test in it, desires of your sin nature, where you're allowed to choose to walk away from the truth of the Word of God. And choose to put that old sin nature back in its dominant mode. Put on. But see, where is the responsibility here? The power to provision is through our relationship with Christ and the Word and the Holy Spirit indwelling and empowering us. But where does He address the responsibility to make sure all this comes together in your life? It's through the choices that you're making. You can't miss it. I mean, it's just so clear. Unless we twist it around and do something funny with it, which I'm not going to do. Anyway, okay. Back to Romans 6. Think cause and effect. Remember that. Okay. Now, we worked on 6 and 7, really was the hub of things on Sunday. Knowing this, that our old self, all that we were in Adam, identified, see, before we become to faith in Christ, we were identified with Adam, the first Adam. And Paul says, remember in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam all die. But when we come to faith in Christ and we believe in Jesus Christ, that old man, that old self, all that we were in Adam, was crucified with Him, was identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, as we already saw in verses 3, 4, and 5. In order that, purpose clause, that our body of sin, this sin-possessed body, might be not done away with, not, King James, I think it puts destroyed in there, if I remember right, but basically the idea of the word there, kargeo, is to be rendered inoperative, released from that relationship, so that it's consistent with verse 2, that we don't live in a cordial relationship with that old sin nature anymore. Second purpose clause, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. See, the unbeliever is dominated by that sin nature all the time. But as a believer, we don't have to be. But, as we'll see when we get down to verses 11, 12, and 13, you can choose to do that. It's not in your best interest, but you can choose to do that. And then he amplifies in verse 7. For he who has died, and the one who has died is the one who has believed in Jesus Christ, is freed. Freed from sin. From that sin nature. And sin all the way down through here is speaking of that sin nature. It's not talking about acts of sin, but the sin nature. Out of which is produced, when it's dominated, it produces, make no mistake about it, it's going to produce personal sins. I had a fascinating discussion last night with Ron Merriman for about an hour and something, but anyway. I had a chuckle. He's got the first draft done. His next book. He's got kind of slowed down. In fact, he didn't get his study finished in his new house it's not a new house. The house he bought down there in Colorado Springs until last week, in fact. So he started after last week, him and, I guess it was his son-in-law who lives right there, one of his daughter's husbands. And it was over with him trying to help him move some of his file cabinets in and all this stuff. And it's downstairs. So it was kind of a pain. And some of his big bookshelf, he couldn't get down there without cutting them up. And he wasn't really too happy about doing that yet, so they're out in the garage. But anyway, but his book he's working on, he says, we are discussing some of the things. And he says, I've got the first draft done. But he says the book is titled Volition and the Sovereignty of God. And that'll be interesting. But he has no idea when it's going to be coming out because he's still got a lot of work to do yet and to get it published. But anyway, he'll let me know whenever it does. It'll be fascinating to see what he does. Ron is sharp. He's 72. Anyway, I knew he would past 70, but I didn't. Anyway, 72. Okay. Now, verse 8. 8 through... Yeah, well, whatever. 8 to whatever. He kind of shifts gears here a little bit and starts drawing some conclusions here. Some results, or really, maybe you could look at it as I think I put down there, the expectation that we should have or should be able to have from being or having died with Christ, being identified with Him. And that's really the thrust here of 8 through 10. Let's just read through here and then we'll come back and start analyzing things. It says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. And that's really strong there in the original. But anyway, we'll see that. But the life that he lives to God. And then when we get to 11, Sunday morning, at some point, he starts you've got the truth now. You've got the foundation. You've got the basis. Now the rubber meets the road. It's time to make some decisions here. That's where we're headed. Okay. So we have here the result or expectation from having died with Christ. The emphasis then is on what I termed several times in our study now, and acronyms or whatever you want to call them, CPT, current positional truth. Remember, we had the other one was RAPT, retroactive positional truth. That's the one that takes us back to the cross. When we believe in Christ, we're taken back and identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. But CPT, current positional truth, really emphasizes those aspects that are ours in Christ for, provision for us, for living the Christian life and having impact for Christ in our life. Current positional truth. Now, he says, if, now the if, remember, and I put some more of those little handouts on the, they have this, the things on the conditional clauses, the different ifs, and also some notes on the Greek or on the table. Help yourself. Always, you know, help yourself, the tapes, the discs, whatever, that are on the table. And everything that we're doing, in fact, I should have given you a rundown on the finances. Doing really good, I think. Still eating, so. But it is costing a little bit more getting things going than I would have thought at first, but we're doing things the right way, hopefully. So, at first you have that little curve where you gotta get your supply of goodies and stuff, and then it'll kind of stabilize out, hopefully. But anyway, it's been really good. We've been averaging somewhere probably about $650, $675 a week. So, I don't know when we were supposed to start paying, but whenever you go over to, I'll talk to you about that later. But anyway, we're going to pay $100 a month to be able to use this place, so that we don't cause any consternation in the community, help them with the pay for the electric and whatever. And that gives us, you know, nobody can walk in here and give them some bucks, and we're at, like that one Sunday, and we ended up in a little room in the back corner. So that won't happen, okay? And I think it's a really good deal. That gives us about, 3 months, a quarter, we look around for a place to get stabilized and settled and this kind of thing. So it's a good deal. Really a good deal. Okay. I should have done that at the beginning. I don't know. Oh well. The if here is one of those first class conditional statements. Remember what that says? If and it's true. If and it's a true statement. Okay? If it was a second class. And see, then there are indications in the Greek with a different particle. That's the if. And then it uses the indicative mood in the verb. And if it goes third class, would be aeon. And then use subjunctive usually in the verb. But anyway, so it's different. I mean, you can tell just you look at it. But in the English, you can't tell. But it stays here. If and it's true that we have died with Christ. So we're saying, okay, here's something that's based on the fact you have died, you've been identified with Christ. We believe, he says, that we shall also live with him. Live with him. What's the key here? What's the key here in this verse as far as these truths having impact in your life? It's that word believe. Do you really believe this? And this is important. For any of these truths to have the impact in your life that they ought to have, that God intends for them to have, you must believe them. In other words, that takes us back to what? Believing. Faith. Believing, of course, the verb, faith being the noun, but talking about the same thing. And where is the all the merit is in the object of the faith. And of course, here is the word communicated to us here through God's revelation here, through the text. In salvation, of course, the object is just Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Believe. The verb here is pistuo, and it's in the present tense. Pistuo. Present tense. It should be habitual. Continual aspect is what that emphasizes. Keep on believing. You could translate this and actually get the force across. But then he puts
we shall live. We shall also live with him.
Future tense. Future tense. And it's a logical future that is in view here. It is true that we will live with Christ in resurrection glory for all eternity. That's locked in concrete from the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. Remember, back to the our basic chart. When you believe, exercise faith in Jesus Christ, you're entered into union with Christ immediately. One of the things that God the Holy Spirit does, that you're regenerated, you're born again, you His perfect righteousness is imputed to you, you're justified, you have that new standing. But that's something that's eternal, will never change. Someday you're going to be face to face with Him in a resurrection body. But see, that position never changes. No matter what the circumstances in life, you know, that position never changes. That's why it's called eternal life. It never changes. See, the religious type, they hard to get that one across. Because they always want to do something to gain that merit before God. And you can't do that, see, because He's done it all. We will share His resurrection life for all eternity. But that's not the main focus here. What Paul is talking about here is a logical future from the point of salvation when our identification with Christ's death occurred. In other words, he's talking about what's going on in our life. It speaks of a certain future, the result of our identification with Christ. Just like in verse 5. We shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, the last phrase there. Same thing. The emphasis here is on the provision for our life now as believers. Our life identified with His life. But you can't separate what's here from the promise, the actual future resurrection, when we will receive our resurrection body that's like His. I mean, it's all going to come together. But the focus here in the context is on what's going on in our life between now and then. I mean, up here, the future is here, but, you know, in this context, he's talking about what's going on here, the future from the point of believing in Jesus Christ. Okay. The point here in the context, I believe, is that the future is from having died with Him, being buried with Him, and being resurrected with Him. So we now have the capacity, because of this identification, to walk in that newness of life He talked about in verse 4. And what's He saying here? That we shall also live with Him. With Him. A little pronoun in the dative case here says, with reference to Him, literally. Our life as a believer is always in reference to Him. Not to us, to Him. See, our new life imparted to us at the moment we believe is Christ's life, His life. We live, therefore, by means of Him and His provision. Make no mistake about it. Galatians 2:20. Great verse. Speaks to that whole issue right here. Starts off with a retroactive aspect. Moves right in there. This will come up a number of times until we've got it locked down here. I have been crucified with Christ. Perfect tense. Point of time. Lasting results. Passive voice says, He did it. You didn't do anything. You believed. Believing is not a work. It's the only... Paul, in the midst of his great dissertation on justification by faith in chapter 4 of Romans, says it's by faith because that's the only grace way in verse 16 of chapter 4. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Awesome. His life, but we live it walking by faith. Faith in what? His word, his truth. That's the only place we can go to know him in time. To really develop that relationship with him is right here. You're going to sit there like, in the corner of your living room and sit there and contemplate your navel and meditate like the Hindus or something, and so that you can know him, you know, some goofy stuff. That'll get you nowhere. It may make you feel good. I mean, you know, time away from the boob tube wouldn't hurt, you know. But sometimes, you know, just got to be selective. I like my sports, but I don't know what they did with my satellite deal, but I lost ESPN Classic for some reason. No big deal, but I just noticed that I flipped through there. It was gone the other day. Just disappeared off the radar. Oh, well. How long are we to derive our spiritual life from Christ? How long? As long as Christ lives. That's time and eternity. In time and in eternity. Because, see, who you are now in Christ, all that He is, you are in that position in Christ. You're seated at the right hand of the Father in Him. Ephesians 2:6. Don't forget that. So Paul is saying here, because it is true that we died with Christ, we're identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, we shall also live with Him. Our spiritual life is derived from Christ. Totally. Totally. And He indwells. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, just to point this out, that, and I'm not so sure, maybe that doesn't need to be, it needs to be our next study instead of Galatians, but I'm just, I don't know. Ephesians 3, in this great prayer, he starts here about verse 16. He says, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit, Holy Spirit, in the inner man, the new man in Christ, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, in your mind, doctrine, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, surpasses human knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. How? Through faith in the Word. And that's, you develop that relationship with Him there. And it gives you great power in your life. Gives something for the Holy Spirit to use, to work with in your life. Now back to our context. Verse 9. Our confidence here in time is related to what we know about Christ's death on the cross. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. We must know and believe again. Knowing, verse 8, believing. See, knowing some things, believing those things, that Christ really died, was raised from the dead, and that we died with Him. There's some implications of that. It's a part of what? What he's talking about here is a part of the gospel. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Part of the gospel that needs to be believed. Really 3 and 4. The point, our context is 4, but it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance," at first of primary importance, priority, "what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that He appeared to others." But He died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That needs to be believed if one is going to go to heaven. Believing that Jesus Christ died for their sins. Now, Romans, it was His resurrection that declared Him to be who He said He was, the Son of God. And it did so with great power. Verse 4 here. Who, speaking of Jesus Christ, the Son who was born, it says in verse 3, a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He reminds us of the fact of His resurrection here because in our context, because His focus for each of us is to know and to believe that we also died and were raised with Him so that we are able to walk in newness of life. And because of our identification with Him in His death, no longer is death master over us in our lives. No more sting. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, 55 speaks, "O death, where is your sting?" Quote as Paul often does from the Old Testament there from Hosea 13, 14. See, we need to come through Scripture, through the Word of God, to see who He is, to know the reality of who Christ is, and bring that into our life and apply it to our situation. We're now in Him. And since we died to that sin nature, we no longer need to be mastered by it. But as we're going to see, we can choose to do that, but we don't have to. The spiritual resources, the provision has been made for each of us who have believed in Christ. And that provision is there from the moment that you believed in Jesus Christ. From the very moment that you believe in Christ. See, we need to remember that we share His resurrection life. And His resurrection life is what? It's eternal life. It's eternal life, just as He is eternal. He is never to die again. He died to sin once for all. Never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. See? Christ will never die again. It's not necessary. The cross does not need to be repeated. Not like those sacrifices that pictured and pointed towards the cross that were repeated over and over again. No, once. He died once. Completed work in that one sacrifice. He accomplished there in the cross all that God intended, all that was needed In the very first chapter of Revelation, in verse 18, he says, I am alive forevermore. Death no longer is master over him. But when did death have mastery over Christ? In what sense did death have mastery over him? Well, we know the wages of sin is death. And if you look at 1 Peter, a couple of verses here in 1 Peter 2, verse 22 and verse 24, that speak of Christ, give us some of the characteristics here that are pertinent. He says, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Verse 23 goes into some of the circumstances there, was reviled and this kind of thing. But verse 24 it says, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Not live to that sin nature, but live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. His sacrifice on the cross. Acts 2:24. And just speaking here of him being raised up, it says, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Death could not hold him, had no basis. He was sinless. Let's see, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and you might look at that. That's crucial here to understand here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he made him, he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ. Well, he was there on that cross, who knew no sin, just like we saw in 1 Peter 2:22, to be sin, to bear our sin, to bear the penalty, the judgment for our sin, on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God, where? Because we're good people. We did nice deeds. We impressed everybody. No. In Him. And how do we get in Him? Strictly by faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross. And see, this is looks at what God did for you when you believed in Jesus Christ. He was raised, Paul said back in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 25, because of our justification. The work was done. The payment was made on the cross, and when he yelled, Tetelestai, it is finished. But he had to be buried, be raised up, to demonstrate that he was who he said he was, the Son of God, as we saw in Romans 1:4. And that the whole process of justification by faith was completed. It was done. All by Him at His provision. Now, verse 10. For the death that He died to what? To sin. Once for all. But the life that He lives to God. He set the pattern. Set the pattern. He died to sin once for all. The guilt, the penalty, the judgment of sin. He dealt with that. Jesus Christ not only died for our sins, and that's really the subject of chapters 3, verse 21, all the way to the end of, 5, verse 11, probably. And then it kind of shifts gears there. He died for our sins. He demonstrated His great love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He says there in verse 8 of chapter 5. He died for our sins. Paul says here, though, also, that Jesus also died to sin. To the sin, literally. Got the definite article. Which is crucial in the Greek. But anyway, because it It's an article of specification and distinction. It points things out that have already been identified. He says that you can't go off in another tangent somewhere with this. But anyway, he says this means that he not only paid the penalty for our sins, but that he has broken the power of sin. What's the power of sin in our life? Huh? That's sin nature, huh? That's the source. That's the root. Remember we were studying 1 John? Chapter 1 deals with the root first. If you say you don't have any sin, you're no sin nature. You're making him out a liar. Out of that flows the fruit. Acts of sin. Okay? Root and the fruit. Progeny. Produced by that sin nature. It has little babies that grow into big ugly things if we don't deal with them. Big ugly things sometimes. Yeah. Just think about that. You know, that's a good way to look, you know, because that sin nature, you know, it's the source. And it has progeny. Now we're born ones. And we saw that John emphasized that over and over again in 1 John, born ones, to emphasize that aspect that our tie back to Him and our when we believe in Christ, that we're now born again, we're in Him. Only He talked about fellowship and abiding to indicate those same things, same terms. But that that fruit, little babies. They can become big monsters. We don't deal with them, see? When we believed in Christ and were identified with Him and His death, since He died to the sin, we died to the sin. See, that takes us back to verse 2, doesn't it? He's reminding us, by golly, He wants us to get the point here. It is only through Christ that we're able to reign in life with a sin nature no longer dominating. In fact, back up, I think it was in chapter 5, he says, verse 17, he says, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned." Death. Sin and death reigned. It ruled and reigned through the one, Adam. But see, that's all been canceled the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. It's a new ball game. Totally new ball game. See, He died to sin's claims, its wages, its demands, and its penalty. He finished the work that God gave Him. He settled the account demanded by the holiness of God the Father. Never to be repeated again. Go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. Hebrews 9, 28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation. Actually, it's not talking about phase one or first tense salvation, the deliverance. He's talking about like what Paul is talking about in Philippians 1:6 when he says, "I am convinced of this very thing, that he who began a good work is going to be able to carry it out and bring it to pass at the other end." Well, that's what this is talking about, the other end here. The deliverance without reference to sin. See, sin was dealt with on the cross. To those who eagerly await Him. There's a number of phrases through Hebrews. I know there's a lot of debate. Who wrote Hebrews? Well, I personally, the more I study it, the more I think Paul did it. But that's not something I stand up here and beat the pulpit on, but I mean, you see a lot of the nuance of Paul here in a lot of ways. But anyway. But we're not supposed to know because he didn't tell us. And that puts the emphasis on what? The message. Don't get sidetracked by, you know, speculation. It's the same way with Psalm 119. We really don't know who wrote that one. A lot of speculation. Oh, it was David. Yeah, well, could have been. But we don't have any real clues. Really don't. What's the focus of Psalm 119? It's on the Word. The importance of the Word in the believer's life. Anyway, this. Now, once for all, he says. Once. And this word once, you probably may have, every now and then you run across this hapax. A hapax, you know, something that happens once. Well, this is even, well, I didn't give myself room enough here, but there's a little preposition, E-P-H-F, hapax, that's added on. Then anytime there's a preposition added or prefixed, it makes it even stronger. And that's why instead of just saying once, it's once for all. It speaks of a single occurrence, one time only. And it really is used as a technical term for the uniqueness of something. The singularity of Christ's death and the resultant redemption. Once and for all. In fact, verse 10 of Hebrews 10 says, "By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." And it's talking about Him on the cross there, once for all. Same word used there. So Christ died to sin once. Now, the dying here is put in the aorist tense. Again, snapshot, looking at an event and pulling all the action down so that we could focus on that action. He died there on that cross for our sins, paid the penalty for our sins. He was judged in our place. But, you know, what it talks about here in our context, he died is in the ears. But the life that he lives to God is in the present tense. Present tense. Emphasizing that continual action. What's the kind of life that he lives? In fact, we'll always live. You could say it's a resurrection life because he's in that resurrection body. A resurrection body that you're going to have. When the rapture happens, when the trumpet sounds, and we're caught up to meet Him in the air. It's a resurrection life. And that resurrection that we noted from Romans 1:4 that not only authenticates who He was, that He in fact was the Son of God, and with great power, but it also verifies that His work on the cross towards sin was acceptable to God the Father. That one work, that one sacrifice was acceptable for all time, for all who had believed in Jesus Christ. And the last phrase there, he says, he lives to God. He lives to God. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the unique person of the universe, always has and always will live in total obedience to God the Father. As we should. As we walk in newness of life. We've got the resources to do that. We really do. Now, one of the things my son kind of bugged me about a little bit. He says, "Dad," he says, "you know, I think the way you used to do things in the past were, I liked it better." He said, "When you stopped and you spent some time going, okay, let's pull this together. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So I said, "Well, let's see how that goes." after you go through a passage, a few verses, and then you come back and say, okay, let's pull it together. Let's see what's going on here. And, oh boy. Let's see, we still got 74-minute tapes there. The new ones I got coming Friday will be 80, so we get a few more minutes. Okay. First thing, this whole context, this is really kind of pulling together verses 7 through 10. Because it really starts, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died, and he moves on from there, he says, this whole context is not directed toward the unbeliever. I mean, that goes without saying. This is for the believer. It's not for the unsaved. It's addressed only to the believer in Jesus Christ. This context, chapter 6, really 6, 7, and 8, are really not addressed to the unbeliever to lead them to justification at all. To lead them to that new standing before God. It's to tell us what we have now that we have that new standing before God. I mean, that's his whole purpose here. It's designed to provide what we need to know, need to understand. That is for us who have believed in Jesus Christ, in order to grow up in him, to mature in Christ. Secondly, Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and our identification with him are all his work on behalf of us. His work on behalf of you and me as believers in Jesus Christ. Third thing, the believer is now to look back to the cross upon all that Christ has accomplished and to see just how it all applies to him or her in their life after salvation. And that's really where we're at right now, because he's trying to give us what we need to know so that we can live our life day by day, bring honor and glory to Jesus Christ, and have impact in the community, in our niche, if you will, in which God has placed us. Now so often, most people just focus on the cross and its salvation work and the emphasis there. And that's important, especially when you're dealing with unbelievers. That has to be, emphasized. But now for believers, there's some other things that flow from the cross that we need to understand, and we need to come to grips with. And that's what's in view here in this context. The things that apply to us after salvation and provide us the confidence and the power is right here, because it goes right back to the relationship with Christ. Because he's the one that makes all this work through the Holy Spirit, his Spirit that indwells, when he is empowering your life. Four, only as we apply these truths are we able to walk in newness of life, to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. Only then are we linked to the power that is ours in him. In fact, Ephesians 1, 18, 19, down through there, talks about the power that we have available to us is the same as that power that raised him from the dead. That's awesome power that's available to you as a believer in Jesus Christ. In fact, maybe you better look at that. You know, take my word for it, but it's right there. One, we read that Sunday morning, didn't we? He starts in verse 18 with this prayer. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart, your mind may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope, confident expectation of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of his power? Of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about, you know, having this hope, having this power, is all tied back here to the working of his strength, of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. That power is tied back to that, the reality in your life. Every day, what's available to you? And it's sad that most, unfortunately, far too many believers seem to spend their life struggling in the soup when they've got all the resources of Godhead at their command, if you will. Point five. We need to remember, none of it is effective apart from the ministry of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. But see, he's not emphasizing that here. Chapter 8, he's going to just pile it on about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But right now, he isn't emphasizing that aspect of it. But we must not remember, or must remember, we not forget that that's central, that's important, okay? Because he convicts, he regenerates, he's the one that identifies the believer with Christ when he actually believes in Christ. It's he that places us into that eternal union. And he resides in every believer. For the moment he believes in Christ, he may not be empowering, but he resides. He's there. He lives and never can leave. He's our, actually, the proof that you are a believer in Christ. We'll see that in chapter 8. See, it's his working within us that gives